Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. And as it has already been mentioned, we are observing the Lord's Supper this morning, and that the actual observance will come after complete the message this morning, and you'll just follow my lead, and I'll be sharing some things with you about that at the close of the message and during the message as well. Let's begin reading in verse 7 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With the desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup in the New Testament, in my blood which is shed for you." Let's pray together one more time. Father, I rejoice in you today. There are times when we can't rejoice in our circumstances because of what they are, but we can always rejoice in you regardless of what our circumstances are. And Father, I thank you that we can rejoice in you. We can rejoice in your healing power. We can rejoice in your grace and your goodness, your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your patience, your long-suffering with us. Lord, we thank you for a place that we have that we call Pleasant Hill Baptist Church. This whole facility, this property belongs to you. It is yours, and we're to be good stewards of it. And we thank you for this place that we can come and be comfortable and sit and worship and listen to the preaching of your word and the teaching of your word. And Lord, I pray that today that you will bless each person that's here and everyone watching. Lord, I pray that you will give peace to every person that may be at unrest in their heart today. Lord, I pray that peace will come to everyone here today, that everyone will sense your presence and your power in a very real and personal way. And Father, I pray that as I share the message today, that you will speak to our hearts. Lord, that every word will fall new and fresh on our ears. And Lord, it will touch our hearts. And Father, I pray that you will help us to be in the right frame of mind and heart and spirit and have the right motive in our hearts for being here today and for observing this meal, this observance, communion, a time when we come together as a church body to celebrate, to remember the life of Jesus and to celebrate what he did for us and what we have through him and what we have together. And so, Lord, I pray, bless your word now. Help me as I share your word. Speak to our hearts today, and Lord, encourage and bless the saved. But cause unrest and a lack of peace in the heart of anyone that may be here today lost without Jesus. May your Spirit convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And may they in fear of you, fear of eternity, separated from you, may they come today and surrender their heart and their life to Jesus Christ. So Lord, help me now. I've already committed my heart and my life to you, afresh and anew this morning. Use me as your instrument, your mouthpiece. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was in preparation for this message, I I began to think about a lot of different things. And one thing that came to mind was how different churches and different denominations observe the Lord's Supper in different ways. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There are those like us who observe the Lord's Supper every fifth Sunday. The church has done that, I guess, for many, many years, as long as I've been pastor here, which has been a long time. But there are some churches that observe communion or the Lord's Supper every Sunday. There are some that observe it once a month, some once a quarter, some once a year. And so that's different. Everybody does it a little bit different. And then I think about different things they do in the observance itself. I think about, some churches such as Lutheran, Catholic, and Episcopalian churches, they use what is called a chalice, that is a metal drinking cup from which everyone drinks. But we choose to use the little separate containers, little cups, and separate little pieces of bread. I think about how some churches have what is called closed communion. Now, closed communion is where a church agrees that they won't allow anyone to observe the Lord's Supper in their service who isn't a member of their church. In other words, you would have to be a member. If we had closed communion here at Pleasant Hill, you would have to be a member here at Pleasant Hill Baptist Church before you could partake of the Lord's Supper. Personally, I believe in open communion. If a person has been saved and born again by the grace of God, they believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of eternal life, and they've trusted Him as their Lord and Savior, been baptized by immersion, then they should feel free to partake of the Lord's Supper. They are part of the kingdom of God. They are part of the family of God. And so there are a lot of different things that can happen. And you realize that there are a lot of things that ministers inject into the observance of the Lord's Supper that oftentimes becomes something that is traditional and that over time becomes something sacred, when in reality it has nothing to do with the observance of the supper. And I want to give you an example. Well, in preparation for this message, I read a story by Neil Alcott that I thought was interesting regarding a small uptown church in upstate New York. They had a pastor who had been there for over 35 years, and the pastor decided to retire, and so the church began to seek another pastor, and they hired a young man. This was his first pastorate, and so he was eager to do well, of course, and he'd been at the church for several weeks, and when he began to perceive that there was something wrong in the church family. And you know, whether you realize it or not, most people, Christian people, can sense that, and especially the pastor. If there's something going on in a church body, usually the pastor, the Holy Spirit, will help the pastor pick up on that. And that's, I think, what happened to this young man. And so eventually it began to bother him to the point to where he called aside one of the church lay leaders and said into that lay leader, he said, "Hey, man," said, "is something going on?" He said, "I just sense that there's something wrong in the fellowship." And the lay leader said, "Well, pastor, that's true. I hate to say it, but it's the way that you do the communion service. And the way I do the communion service," he said, "what do you mean?" "Well," the layman said, "it's not so much as what you do as what you leave out. I don't think I leave anything out of the communion service." And the layman responded by saying, "Oh, yes, you do." He says, "Just before our previous pastor distributed and administered the cup and the wine of the people, he would always go over and touch the radiator." And so the pastor said, "Touch the radiator?" He said, "I've never heard of that liturgical tradition before." And so the younger man called the former pastor and he said, "I haven't been here but a month," and he said, "I'm already in trouble." And the pastor said, "Trouble? Why?" He asked the predecessor, and the young man responded and said, "Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator." Could that be possible? Do you do that? Or did you do that? He said, oh, yes, I did. He said, before distributing the cup to the people, he said, I touched the radiator to discharge the static electricity in the chalice so that it wouldn't shock anyone. So for over 35 years, now listen to this. Now this was told to be a true story. So for over 35 years, the people of his congregation had thought that touching the radiator was a part of the holy tradition which became sacred to the congregation. That's why they were so upset with their young pastor, because he was not doing everything the previous pastor had done. Needless to say, that church became known as the Church of the Holy Radiator. The moral of that little story is this, that oftentimes even pastors are guilty of doing things that they don't explain. Had that pastor explained about why he was touching the radiator, then that would not have been a big deal when the young pastor came on staff. You see, as God's people, we can find ourselves doing things sometimes just because they have always been done that way. Well, I hope we never come to that point in our life as members of this body, as we observe the Lord's Supper. I hope it will never become dull and meaningless. And whether we realize it or not, this is a very sacred time for every single believer in Jesus Christ. It is a sacred time. It is something that we should always take to heart, because we are privileged to be able to observe this supper. Very privileged. If it were not for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, we would not have this supper. We would not have anything to celebrate. And so when we come together and we assemble here to meet to observe the Lord's Supper, it is a very sacred time for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should never take it lightly. But as I began to think about that story, I thought, you know, Lord, we've had so many new people come in our church over the last couple of years. You know, it would be right, nothing but right and fitting for me to explain to the congregation why we do what we do, why we observe the Lord's Supper. Because there may be some of you new converts that are here and other people or people that are watching, you don't know why churches observe the Lord's Supper. So this morning, I want to share four reasons with you as to why we observe the Lord's Supper. And I want to take two or three of them from this text and then one other from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And so these are very simple things, but I hope that you will jot these things down and remember them and read them, go over them and read them every time or before you come to observe the Lord's Supper. Number one is this. Observing the ordinance obeys Christ's command. Look, if you would, please, in Luke 22:19. It says that Jesus had gathered with his disciples and they were going to observe the Old Testament Passover feast. And in verse 19, it says, and he, Jesus, took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Now notice these next two words, this do. This do. That is a commandment. Jesus Christ gave us the command to observe this ordinance. He actually said, this do in remembrance of me, but we're going to get to that in remembrance of me a little bit later on. But those two little words, this do, that is something Jesus commanded his people of all generations to do. And so every time that we observe the Lord's Supper, we do so out of obedience to the Lord's command. And do you understand how important obedience to God's word is? Obedience is vitally important. Let me give you three things here. First of all, you know, our obedience is a demonstration of our love for the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. In other words, another way to put that is, if we truly love Jesus, we will obey Jesus. If we truly love him, we'll obey him. And I've said this many times and I'll keep saying it because I know that it's true. In my heart, it's true as I've studied the scriptures throughout the years. The one thing, listen to this, the one thing that God wants from us more than anything else is our love for him. If we love God, we will do anything God tells us to do. We will obey him. He says, if you love me, then obey me. In other words, I expect you to obey me if you truly love me. It's interesting. I think about Peter. You remember Peter who denied the Lord three times? And when Jesus was on the beach and Peter and the disciples were out fishing, and this was after his resurrection, they looked out and they saw someone on the beach. And they said, that has to be the Lord. And so they came in and Peter was sitting there. And what did Jesus ask Peter? Somebody tell me. Who said it? Do you love me? Do you love me? He said that three times. Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord. You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then he said, you go and feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do what I've commanded you to do. If you truly love me, then Peter, you will go and obey me. That is a lesson we need, all of us need to learn. Obedience is important because number one, it demonstrates our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, our obedience sets an example for others, especially for new converts, especially for those who are young in the Lord. It sets an example for others. It helps the younger generation to know and understand the importance of observing the ordinance or obeying the Lord in whatever area of obedience it may be. And thirdly, you've heard me say this before, and I'll keep saying it because it's true. The Lord always honors and blesses obedience. Always. You can never go wrong by obeying Jesus. That's why Mary, you know, you remember when Jesus turned the water into wine at the Cana of Galilee? And Mary, when she called Jesus over and he and the disciples came up there, she said to them, whatever he says unto you, do it. I preached a message one time on that verse. The greatest advice ever given came from the mother of Jesus. Whatever he says unto you, do it. Don't question it. Do it. It's always for our good, for someone else's good, or for God and God's glory. Always. When God tells us something to do, just do it. Don't ask any questions. Just obey the Lord without delay. Number two, not only will observing the ordinance obey Christ's command, but number two, observing the ordinance declares our faith in the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, listen to this now, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Paul is writing to the believers there at Corinth, and he's speaking to them as believers, and he is even referring to himself when he used the word us. He says, for even Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so our and us is used to include himself and all those to whom he was writing and all of those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ in every generation. Now, when Paul wrote that, I can't help but believe that Paul was thinking about this picture of the Old Testament Passover feast. And do you remember what happened in the book of Exodus when God came down and saw that the children of Israel were in great bondage and he wanted to deliver them? And so he chose Moses to deliver them out of the hands of Egypt, the Egyptian bondage. And so it came down to where God was bringing all these plagues on the nation of Egypt. And he brought 10 different plagues, and the last plague was the worst. They just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And so finally, God told Moses, he said, you go and tell Pharaoh if he don't let my people go. He said, I'm going to bring a plague, and I'm going to kill all the firstborn. And so God gives Moses instructions to go to the children of Israel. And he said, you tell them that every house needs to take themselves a lamb. And he gave specific instructions as to what kind of lamb it was to be. And about the observance. And he told them, he said, every house is to have a lamb, and they are to slay that lamb, and they are to take the blood and put that blood, wipe it on the doorpost of the home, on each side and on the top. And guess what that represented? The cross. He said, tell them to put it on the doorpost of their home, and when I come through, when I come through, he said, I will pass over the house where I see the blood. And so sure enough, guess what happened? Just like all the other 9 plagues that God had brought on the nation of Israel, God brought the 10th plague. And the Bible says that God came through that night. And all of those Egyptian homes who did not have any blood on the door, or even any Israeli homes that did not have any blood on the door, all the firstborn died. But the Bible tells us that every house that God came to that night when he swept through that whole area and brought death to those people, every house he came to and he saw the blood that had been applied on the doorposts of their homes, he passed over their homes and their firstborn children were spared. It was a great picture of something future. What was portrayed there in that Old Testament text was symbolic of what was to come in the future through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because you see, Jesus Christ became our Passover lamb. Just as they killed that innocent lamb and shed its blood on the doorposts of those homes, the Bible declares that when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, listen, he was slain there on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood on our behalf. His precious, precious holy blood was shed, his innocent blood was shed on Calvary for all of humanity in every single generation. But you see, that blood has to be applied. And we'll talk about that in the close of this message, just briefly. But that blood has to be applied to every life before it will be applicable to that person's life and will spare them from judgment. But that's what Paul had in mind when he was talking about how Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb of the feast of the Old Testament symbolized God's great Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. He became, and listen, this is where it is really personalized. It becomes very much more personal when you say that he is my Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for me on the cross of Calvary. He was sacrificed for us. And if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, then certainly he is your Passover lamb. He is the one that has been slain in your place. His blood was shed in your place on your benefit, for your benefit, that you and I would not have to suffer the judgment of God. He became our substitute. And therefore, as a result of that, we must purge the leaven, the sin, and its corrupting influence out of our lives. And we must purge all sin and rely on the blood of Jesus to cover us and protect us from God's judgment. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans 8:1. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we celebrate this supper, this observance, because of to obey the Lord, and secondly, to declare our faith in the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus. But number three, this is another thing that I believe that a reason why we should and we must participate in this observance, and that is that observing the ordinance strengthens the bond of Christian fellowship. Listen to this, verse 17 of our text, verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 17, Jesus said, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Divide it among yourselves. Now, who was he talking to? He was talking to his disciples, that inner small circle of believers, those whom he had chosen, those who had been following him, who had listened to him and who knew him in a very personal way. And he said to them, take and divide this among yourselves. Every time that you and I have the privilege of observing this ordinance, we should think of its uniqueness. This supper not only expresses our obedience and declares our faith, but it should strengthen our fellowship. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a minute. We all have something in common. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have something in common. We have been saved in the same way, by grace through faith and the blood of the Lord Jesus. We all possess the same Holy Spirit if we're saved and born again. We're all striving to live for the same Savior. We're all striving to go to the same place. We have the same hope of heaven. we have the same fellowship one with another. That word fellowship means, it comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means communion. It means intimacy. It is a word that denotes intimacy. We have something together that the world does not have. We do not have the same relationship to the world as we have with one another inside this body because of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for us. And this koinonia, this communion, this intimacy can only be expressed in a body of Christians when we assemble together and we worship together and we sing the songs of praise together and we lift up the name of Jesus together. Because you see, this is just a trial run for what we're going to experience when we get to glory. And so it's important that we realize that this is a time for us to grow close together, closer together, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, and certainly I think the most important, is observing the ordinance reminds us of Jesus. Jesus said there in Luke 22:19, "This do in remembrance of me." He gives the command, this do what? Observe this ordinance. Partake of the bread and the juice and remember me when you do. You see, the bread, the little element of bread, reminds us of the body of Jesus. And when I think of the body of Jesus, I can't help but think of His being flesh and bone. You see, Jesus was a man just like I am, except He was a man without sin. He was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. But yet Jesus had a human body, a fleshly body, just like yours and like mine. He had bone. He had blood. He had flesh. He had arteries. His heart beat in His chest just like our hearts are beating in our chest this morning. He was human, yet He was God. Jesus was under the obligation of the Father to take on our humanity, which precisely corresponds to our human nature, except without sin. And the four Gospels provide evidence that Jesus Christ was human. We look at the Gospels and we see that Jesus experienced hunger and thirst and tiredness. He felt anger, sadness, and temptation. He experienced pain, physical pain, mental pain, spiritual pain. He experienced pain and suffering. And then He experienced physical death. Jesus actually died physically. And because He was human, because He was in a fleshly body, He experienced all of the emotions and sufferings that humans experience. I love this passage of Scripture. Hebrews 4:14-15 says, and is speaking of Jesus, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That is, let us never stop trusting Him. "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, since He had the same temptations we do, though He never once gave way to them in sin. But when we think about Jesus, we think about not only His body, when we observe this ordinance, but we also think about His blood. The juice reminds us of His blood. Luke 22:20 says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The Bible tells us many things about the blood of Christ. I'm just going to name them, give you Scripture reference. His blood was shed, spilled out. We know that. Through the Gospels, Christ's blood was innocent blood. Matthew 27:4. It was necessary blood. Hebrews 9:23. It was precious blood, according to 1 Peter 1:19. It was sufficient blood, according to Hebrews 9:13-14. And it was final. His blood was final. The shedding of His blood was the final act that needed to be performed in order for our salvation to be complete, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to have His blood shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness. And certainly the Bible tells us in the book of Peter that the shedding of blood of bulls and goats can in no way take away man's sins. It had to be the blood of a man, a perfect, sinless man. And His name is Jesus. But his blood was final, Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. You see, his blood is the basis for our reconciliation with God, according to Ephesians 2, 13 and 16. It is the basis for our redemption, according to Romans 3, 24 and 25. It is the basis for our justification, being made right in the eyes of God, according to Romans 5 and 9. It is the basis for our sanctification, according to Hebrews 10, 29. It is the basis for our eternal life, according to John 6, 53 through 56. And finally, it is the basis for our victory, according to Revelation 12 and 11. But when we think about the blood, and I want to close with this, when we think about the blood, as precious as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was and still is and always will be, I want to say once again that in order for that blood to affect your life or mine, it must be applied. It must be applied. You say, well, how does that happen? Have you ever wondered how that happens? How God applies the blood of Jesus to our life? As Moses and the people of Israel applied the literal blood to the frame of their homes? According to the Word of God, when a person believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for them on Calvary, that He paid their sin debt in full, that He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, and they're willing to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, according to Romans 10 and 9, they will be saved. According to Romans 10 and 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, at the moment that that salvation experience takes place, some wonderful things happen. We may not see them happen, but according to the Word of God, they happen. Number one, a person is justified. What does that mean? That simply means that a person is made right in the eyes of God. God no longer sees you as a condemned sinner. Now He sees you as His child. You've been justified. You've been made right. How? Through the application of the blood of the Lamb. Because the moment that you and I or any person trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, at that moment, God applies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to your soul, to your life. God applies the blood at the moment that a person believes. And then, at the moment of salvation, not only does God apply the blood, but the Holy Spirit of God is the one that brings about the salvation experience and consummates that experience by coming to live inside a person's body. The person's body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost of God. And the Holy Spirit will live there until the day of redemption. A person is reconciled. They're no longer enemies of God, but they become the friends of God. They become sons and daughters of God. We are brought into a relationship with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does not apply that blood to a person's life until that person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone for their eternal salvation. And that is why Jesus said in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. Now, there are a lot of people in our world today that will tell you that there are other ways to God, but according to the Bible, according to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, there is not but one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Passover Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world for every single person that will put their faith and trust in Jesus. Now, before we observe the ordinance, I want to ask you, are you saved? Have you been redeemed? Have you been justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus? Has there been a time and place in your life when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God brought you under conviction and you had a deep conviction that what you heard was true, that you are a sinner, that sin separates you from God, and that God has sentenced you to eternal death and separation from Him forever and ever apart from a grace-based, faith-based relationship with Jesus Christ, His Son? And at that moment, when you realize that, God revealed that to you through the power of His Holy Spirit and His Word. At that moment, you cried out to God because you were desperate. You felt the need for salvation. And in an earnest and sincere heart and mind, you cried out to God and told Him that you believed that Jesus is His Son, that Jesus died for you on the cross, that He shed His blood on your behalf, that His blood is sufficient to take away your sins, and you believe in Jesus, and you ask Him to come into your heart and your life and forgive you of your sins. And you told God that from that moment on, Lord, I commit my life to you. Lord Jesus, I commit myself to you to live for you all the days of my life. Have you done that? There have been many people who have prayed prayers. There have been many people who have been led through a sinner's prayer. And I want to tell you something. I've come to believe this to be true. One of the greatest mistakes we've made as Baptist people throughout the years is having people say a little sinner's prayer and tell them, okay, now then, you're all right. Just because you pray a prayer doesn't mean you're all right. You can pray a prayer and not mean it. Are you following what I'm saying? You can pray a prayer and not mean it. You can pray a prayer in a time of urgency when you are afraid, but deep down in your heart, you know you're going to go right back and do what you've always done. That's not the prayer that reaches God. The Bible says that God honors a contrite and broken spirit. It's when you come to the realization that you know beyond a doubt you are doomed to eternal hell apart from Jesus Christ, and you're fearful, and you know you're lost, and you know that. Nobody else has to tell you that. God reveals that to you, and you cry out to God because you do believe all the things that I just said earlier are true, and you call out to God in a sincere and earnest, from a sincere and earnest heart with all of your being. And you commit your life to Jesus. I turn my life over to you, Lord. I commit myself to you. Have you done that? If you have, according to the Word of God, then you've been saved. You've been born again.